Job chapter 40 this morning. If there is a God, then he is either not loving or he is not all-powerful. Cannot be both. Such a statement would probably exemplify the attitude of multitudes of people, particularly in mainstream media, the entertainment industry, towards the notion of a God, or at least a God as presented in the Bible. We have natural disasters. It's as if atheists almost thrive on these. They're supposedly sorry for them, but it's almost a wonderful opportunity for them, for here's just one more resource for me to write a blog or a newspaper article or maybe even an entire book. Ha! Where is your God? How could there be a God and such a tsunami have killed thousands of innocent children? We watch a news report on yet another horrific school shooting, senseless violence. Someone will be quick to raise the angry question, well, where was God in all that? An unsaved individual sees this suffering in the world as a roadblock to accepting the gospel, or at least will use it as an intellectual argument, as an excuse to make his friend stop witnessing to him because his friend can't give him a good answer to it. And yes, even Christians, grieving over a tragic death in a family, will look to heaven and angrily exclaim, God, I thought you loved me. Even Christians undergoing apparently senseless tragedies will become bitter at God, even completely walk away from him. Because the Christian cannot reconcile the biblical truths of God's love, God's goodness, God's power, with the suffering they are enduring. If you haven't figured it out yet, the subject I'd like to speak on this morning and actually this evening is the subject, if God is good, then why is there pain and suffering in the world? It can be alternatively presented as a statement, you'll hear it both ways. Well, I don't see how a good God could allow so much pain, so much suffering in this world. If you've never thought about it, I think it's good to think about. It's good to consider whether or not you've personally struggled with it. You will talk to someone who has. You will hear this as an argument against God. You will hear atheists thrive on this subject. It's a very significant subject. It has wide-reaching effects on both Christians and non-Christians. But why doesn't God prevent people from hurting other people? Why does God allow children to be killed in natural disasters? Why does God allow tragedies in the families of people who are trying to do right? Such questions are common. Such questions are important. I think lack of good answers has sent people to hell. Lack of good answers has caused Christians to completely forsake their God. For if God can be proved to be unloving or to not be good, then does not his entire character unravel? You see, the Bible doesn't just tell us that God loves as an action. It tells us that God is love. Love is not just a description of God. It's a definition of God. If we can show him to be unloving, if we can show him to be ungood, then I can't trust God anymore, because what other part of his character isn't true? I can't trust the Bible anymore, because what other information in the Bible is false? If God is good, why pain and suffering? I'm sure you could figure out that this subject is very broad, has many different facets, very many nooks and crannies. I certainly cannot cover all of them today. Now, Pastor did specifically say last week I'd be preaching all day today, so I thought thought about taking him up on that, but I'm just going to preach this morning and tonight. But I can tell you right away, I'm not going to be able to deal with every single one of those nooks and crannies. I'm not going to be able to give you every single answer. I don't have every answer. I don't have amazing insights to offer from all these personal tragedies in my own life, as some might seek to provide. But I believe it is essential that we defend God's love and God's goodness, because these are both taught in the Bible, and God's power. And when sometimes it seems hard to understand how those all work together, we must seek an answer. We must have answers to give to our unsaved relatives when they try to shut us up, when we try to present the gospel to them. Maybe someone here is struggling with this very question today. You're a Christian, but something is troubling your life, and you're just wondering, is God really good? I mean, I know the Bible says that, but how can this situation in my life actually be good, actually be the result of a loving God? It is my goal today to provide both logical and scriptural principles which will at least help reconcile all these truths. This message will be somewhat more teaching, more apologetic, a little less preaching than some I've preached before. Nevertheless, I think it's an important subject that should be addressed. I'd like to focus this morning on some assumptions that I believe are closely tied to this question, and then this evening actually focus on providing some helpful principles and answers to the question itself. Before I get started, let's go ahead and pray. Father, this is a very significant question. It's a very troubling question to a lot of people, even your own children. It's a question that those who deny your existence love to bring up, love to accuse you with this issue. God, I just ask that this morning and this evening as well, that you would give me the ability to present a truth in a way that's easy to be understood, that I would say what you have me to say and nothing more. And Lord, I just ask that if there's some here, whether saved or unsaved, struggling with this issue, that you would really speak to their hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So some assumptions behind this question. You say, what do you mean assumptions? When I ask questions like that in the youth group, what's an assumption? Then I usually get a really smart answer like, well, it's something you assume to be true. And people love using the word in the definition, which is always fantastic. Assumption, a presupposition. When I was homeschooled, but my uncle had this influence on my mom. He convinced my mom that it would be really great for all his kids to take geometry. We weren't going to take it previously, but we had to take it because my uncle is this super logical guy. He always does all these puzzles, and he thought that geometry was the best way to learn logic. So I don't remember much of geometry, but I did take it, and there were these things in geometry called axioms. You were supposed to memorize them. I think I remember one. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And you would use these axioms to prove other statements, to solve puzzles. An axiom is a statement accepted as true and then used as the basis for an argument or an inference, right? So if you accept these statements as true, you can therefore use these statements as proof for further statements, all right? Went to Ambassador, and we had Pastor Surratt. I don't think he's here today, so he won't correct me if I get this wrong, but he taught us logic at Ambassador, talked about deductive reasoning, syllogisms. And syllogisms, I don't remember much of it, but I do remember just a little bit. You have premises, usually a major premise and a minor premise. You put them together and come up with a conclusion. So a major premise might be, all cows are purple. The smaller premise, the minor premise, would be, Betsy is a cow. The conclusion, therefore, Betsy must be purple, right? Now, if you can disprove that cows are purple or disprove that Betsy is a cow, then you also disprove the conclusion. Syllogisms are actually used all through the Bible. It's one of my favorite things about pastor's class was he showed how these were used in the Bible. The Apostle Paul uses them quite a bit in Romans. Let me find one here. Romans 5:12, I think, is the reference I want. Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's a slightly confusing way to present the syllogism because it's not quite the way our minds would present it, but you can also follow through the book of Romans. You find a couple of syllogisms that go like this. Wages of sin is death. Right? That's your general statement. You have sinned. That's another statement. Therefore, you have earned death. Or he would say, all have sinned. You are part of all. Therefore, you have sinned. These are logical progressions, logical statements brought about in the Bible. Now, my point of this, all goes back to that word assumption. When you have statements accepted as true, which you then base further arguments upon, which I believe is done all the time in political arguments and doctrinal arguments and arguments about sports, pretty much everything we argue about, we bring our presuppositions to. We have our little proof statements. If you can attack the proof statements themselves, those axioms, those assumptions, those presuppositions, then you obviously weaken the argument to a proportionate degree. So today I want to start with assumptions which I believe are very much behind the sole issue. Well, I don't think a good God would allow pain and suffering. deal with the assumptions first and show that the issue itself isn't nearly as troubling, perhaps, as it would be otherwise, because its foundation is weak. This evening, I do plan to provide some of those principles which are actually answers to the question. But we can make that task much less daunting by a prior examination of assumptions closely tied to it. So let's jump into several of those. I'm sure I haven't come up with every single one of them, but I believe I have seven of them today. So assumption number one is this. I have the right to judge God. I have the right to judge God. In other words, when we say, well, if God is good, he wouldn't allow this pain and suffering, I'm assuming that I have the right to critically analyze God's actions, compare that to my standard of what is right and wrong, and therefore assign to God the label of unjust, unloving, ungood. Right? I assume that I even have the right to do that. Where did I get that right to critically analyze God? To stand over him as a judge? If you're in Job chapter 40, be in verses 7 and 8 in just a little bit. In the book of Job, we have a classic illustration of a man doing right and yet having bad things happen to him, which most of us tend to have problem with. God himself states that Job was a perfect man and an upright man, yet he had horrible tragedies happen to him. There was a reason for that, and when you read the book of Job, you know the reason, because usually we start in chapter 1 and work our way through, and chapter 1 tells you the reason. Job, unfortunately, was living it. He wasn't reading it, so he had no clue what the reason was. And he has all these friends who also believe that good things, that bad things should not happen to good people. So they were accusing him of being a bad person, because obviously that was the only answer that made sense to them. As a result, Job spends most of the book defending himself to them, pleading his own innocence, and starts getting to the point where he's essentially demanding that he wants to meet God. Like, if only God would meet me face to face like a man and I could plead my cause for him and he could tell me why he's doing these things to me. He finally gets his wish to a degree. God does come meet with Job. This is chapter 40. We're part of the way through that conversation that God has with him. Chapter 40, verse 7. God speaking to Job says, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul or make void my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" See, it's intriguing to me. When Job demands an audience with God, God doesn't come to Job in chapter 38 and say, "So here, Job, here's what's going on. See, let me tell you about chapter 1. Right? I was having this conversation with Satan." God doesn't go tell him what's going on. What does God do? Reminds Job who he is. He says, "Job, you realize you're talking to God, right? The one who made everything." Isn't that pretty much the point of the conversation God has with Job? Remind Job who God is. And here in the middle of the conversation, God looks at Job and says, "Your demands for an audience, your pleading of your innocence has just about got to the point where you've crossed the line and you're accusing me of treating you unfairly. You're accusing me of being unjust." And God says, "Will you make me unjust that you might be just yourself?" In other words, God says, "Job, you're out of line. You don't have the right to demand that answer. You don't have the right to judge me." Where do we think we get the right to stand over God as judge? Even if you didn't believe in a God, if there were a God who created everything, why would you think you'd have the right to judge him? This is actually one of my biggest pet peeves in watching sports. I do enjoy watching sports, but I hate watching athletes go get in the face of referees every time the referee makes a call the athlete doesn't like. And there's a reason it bothers me. There's a reason the referee will sometimes throw him out of the game. It's because he's out of line, right? If you leave the playing field, okay, you two are just two guys. You can discuss the rules of the game. But when you're on the playing field, the referee is in charge. You're not. You listen. I also like watching cooking shows, and I watch these chefs, again, arguing with their judges. I'm thinking, again, leave the context of the competition. You're welcome to discuss your preferences of taste and all those things. But when you're in a competition, the judge is the judge. Arguing with him, you're out of line, right? There's a difference. There's a distinguishment in your positions at this given time. These are very understandable illustrations, but they're very trivial when we compare the difference in position between me and between the God of the universe. The psalmist studies the heavens and thinks, I can't even believe that God would be mindful of me. He says, what is man? Right? And we have the ability to study the heavens even more. And look at the vastness of the universe and the tiny little speck that Earth is and the tiny little speck that each one of us is on the Earth. The very fact that God would even be aware of me, much less mindful of me, much less talk to me, much less let me talk to him, is incredible. And yet somehow we think we have the right to shake our little fists in his face and say, I don't think you're doing what's right. I think I would do a better job as God. It doesn't even make sense. You don't have the right to judge God in the first place. Assumption number two, if God is good, why is there suffering in this world? Assumes that I get to define the terms. It assumes that I get to define the terms. This whole question assumes my ability to evaluate God's actions and compare them to what is good. So therefore, it also assumes that I get to set the standard of what is good. And again, this simply is not the case. A couple of problems with that. One, I think it's very easy to demonstrate that our natural human tendency is not to properly define what is good. Ever ask someone if they had a good day? If they say yes, what do they mean? Well, essentially they mean nothing tragic happened in my life today, nothing extraordinarily unpleasant happened in my life today. I didn't get in a car wreck, I didn't, feel super sick, didn't have anything terrible happen at work. In other words, nothing horribly unpleasant happened today. So a good day is essentially a pleasant day. And then a great day means that something extraordinarily good or beneficial or pleasant happened in my life. Isn't it supposed to be a sign of maturity when we start figuring out the difference between what's good to me and what's good for me? Isn't that what we're supposed to do as we grow up? There's a difference, right? So I don't think we're usually the best judge of what's good, even in the most trivial sense of what's a good day. But when we talk about good as in morally right, we live in a society that believes that each one of us essentially gets to be our own little God and determine what's right for me. I have my own little set of rules that I follow, and that's essentially my right, my law. I'm the God of my own little universe, and when my universe conflicts with yours, then we have violence. And we see that every single day on the news. What happens when everyone wants to decide for themselves what their standard of right and wrong is? It wasn't that long ago we had these riots in Charlotte. People who decide, well, since I think justice wasn't done, then therefore I have the right to go loot and burn and beat people up. Where did they get that idea from? Well, they all get to make their own rules. We'll go back to sports. I like illustrations from sports and also food and also my childhood. Usually that's where my illustrations come from. All right, so again, I didn't grow up playing American sports, but let's say I decided to go play a basketball game with the teenagers, and since I didn't know the rules super well, I was going to invent my own rules. All right, so someone passed the ball to me, so I just tucked the ball under my arm. I'm running down the court, not dribbling or nothing, just running down the court. I'm going to go score. Everyone's like, no, you can't do that. I'm like, why not? I make my own rules. By the way, if I hit the rim, that's 2 points. If I actually make a basket, that's 5 points, at least for me, because I make my own rules, right? What would sports be like if every player made their own rules? A little chaotic, right? So what's the solution? We have a rule book. There's supposed to be a standard. We have referees who supposedly know it inside and out and enforce it. Now, usually we argue about how well they do that, but that is the solution, is it not? So how do we decide what's right and wrong? Just let everyone pick it out, choose for themselves? Or do we have a rule book? When we don't have a rule book, what do we end up with? Well, you can look at the news and figure that out. You can look at the book of Judges, actually, and figure that out very well. Also, isn't the book of Judges characterized by the expression, every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Which is exactly what people want to do today. Is the book of Judges characterized by a nice, peaceful time in Israel? Tranquility? Moral uprightness? How about violence, debauchery, bloodshed? We want so much to be our own standard, yet our natural tendency is to stray from what even we know is right. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Solomon says, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. We're not the best judge of what's right and wrong. So there is a rule book, but it's not us. God is the moral standard of good. His word is the standard of good. Not my thinking, not my preferences, not my opinions. So, am I correct to assume that I'm the best judge of what is good? If not, then why would I get to judge God based upon my definition? In other words, assumption one tells me I do not have the authority to judge God. Assumption two, the principle is I do not even have the ability to judge God. Number three, if God is good, then why pain and suffering? The assumption is that all pain is bad. Pain, therefore, must be bad, because that's why God isn't good, because he allows pain. So I'm assuming that the pain must be bad. I don't think it's very hard for us. We could go around the room and ask everyone their own walks of life to give specific examples of pain that they're willing to endure because they know the end result of that pain is something good. People who want to lose weight endure incredible suffering and not eating. People who want to become physically fit, even worse suffering and working out every day. Everyone who has a goal is willing to endure some degree of discomfort in order to attain it. You know, there's this disease called leprosy in which your nerve senses don't actually work anymore. You don't feel pain. And you realize that's not a good thing because God actually allows us to feel pain for a reason. I mean, it'd be awesome if when I pulled the cookies out of the oven, I didn't have to use a hot pad because it didn't burn me, except for the fact that it would still burn me whether or not I felt it. It's the pain that tells me to let go. I don't think we have to spend a ton of time on this specific one because we don't have a ton of time because it's very easily demonstrable in our everyday lives. But pain is not, by definition, a bad thing. I think the main problem is that we want to determine what pain and suffering is worth it to us because we've determined what goals are worth it to us, and what we don't like is when someone else determines that for me. So when God has determined that a particular tragedy is necessary in my life so that I may be purified and come forth as gold, I don't really like that because I don't know what the end result is. I haven't chosen the end result. Therefore, I didn't choose the pain. Therefore, I don't see it as good. But can you trust that God has good in it? The next assumption follows very closely on this one, and that allowing pain is always bad. Okay, if pain itself is bad, well, then allowing pain is bad. So therefore, God must be bad if he allows pain in my life. Again, closely tied to the previous one, if you establish the previous one as being false, this one also follows along. Again, I'm not going to stop and spend time on this. I just want to show the progression of faulty assumptions that goes into this discussion. I believe that God must not be good because he allows pain. I believe that pain must be bad. Therefore, God is bad for allowing the pain. Those simply are not true. I'll spend a little bit more time on this next one that also follows directly behind this. Love never causes pain. Isn't that what people tend to think nowadays? When it comes to personal relationships and this thing called love, and we basically redefine love as permissiveness. In other words, if you love me, you will let me do whatever I want. If you love me, you will give me whatever I want. If you love me, you will support my every action. If you love me, you won't confront me. You definitely won't tell me when I'm doing something wrong. You definitely won't ever tell me no. That's not very loving, says our culture. Given this type of thinking, is it any wonder that God is viewed as unloving? The problem is your very definition of the word love. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Chasten and scourge sound like delightful words. It sounds like pain and suffering to me. And who gets that from God? The people he loves. In fact, the writer of Hebrews pretty much goes on to say, if you never get chastened or scourged by God, you should probably double check if you're actually his child, because God will chasten his children. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Our culture has switched those around. If you love your children, let them do whatever you want. You never tell them no, you never discipline them. If you hate them, well, then you punish them. And it's exactly the opposite in the Bible. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We move to the relationship between just two people, the love of a friendship. And here again, the Bible's in stark contrast to society. You see, a biblical friend will lovingly rebuke sin, even though that's a wound. It's not true love that supports sin. It's not true love that encourages your friend to do something wrong, that covers up for him. Like, the worst thing you can ever do in a teenage culture nowadays is tattle on your friend. I mean, far better to let him do whatever he wants and ruin his life. So a parent will inflict the pain, suffering of things like shots, nasty tasting medicine to help their child's health. A surgeon will remove a leg to save a life. We can tell that those pains are good things. Those pains are actually result of love. Sometimes causing pain is the most loving thing you can do. So don't accept the thinking that a loving God would never cause pain, because that thinking is false. Well, someone's going to say, well, this is all good and well, right? I know that not all pain is bad. I know I don't always know what is good and best. I know it can be loving to cause or to allow some pain. I just don't see how it could be in this particular situation. In other words, in general, I might accept that as being true, but obviously in this situation, God is being unloving, because there is no possible way it could be good, it could be loving. So we get to assumption number 6, which is, I know everything. Really? Right? You ever been wrong before? You ever heard a story from someone, you know, one of your kids comes up and tells you some terrible thing that happened to them at school, and you're really, 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 really upset at that teacher, and so you go talk to the teacher and get one other little bit of information. You realize that one little bit of information can completely alter your perspective of a situation. So to definitively look at God and say there's no way you're being loving in this situation, you have to say, I know everything. Do you not? I cannot possibly see how this suffering could have any good outcome, so therefore it must not, and therefore God has not been good. I don't see how the senseless tragedies can be explained away, the innocent children killed in tsunamis, the helpless victims of serial killers. How is any good in those situations? And since I cannot see it, I cannot explain it, therefore it must not be good. But the only way you can make those statements is if you know everything. So there's not the slightest possibility, not even that much, that there could be a side of the story you're not aware of. There's not the slightest possibility that God might know something about the present situation that you don't. So you know your future? You know every ripple effect that this situation is going to have in your life, in your children's lives, in your friends' lives, in your neighbors' lives? Every little possible way that God could use it in the future? You foresee all of that? I brought an illustration today, actually. It's candy. I thought I might get hungry. So, two containers here. One's empty, one has M&Ms. Say, why did I pick M&Ms? That's what was in my office. I forgot to bring anything from home. I was going to bring Reese's Pieces because I like them better. So, let's say that this here pictures all the information in the universe. All right, if you know everything, then this is what you know. This is everything. All right, and then this is you. Yeah, we'll be nice and give you a little bit. We'll be generous. You know approximately 1.5% of everything, right? I think that makes you a genius, right? So this is what you know, then this is what you don't know. Right? So when you're judging any given situation, the question is there a possibility, however remote, that in here might be a piece of information that would change your mind? And if you say no, well, then you must know it all. Because after all, you don't know that something's not in there, do you, unless you know what is in there, I'd assume. So maybe you know a little bit more. You'll make Solomon jealous. Right? Is there still a possibility that something in here that you don't know might change your mind? You'd have to say yes, it is possible. So my question is, God, who has all of this, and you who have a couple, which one's more likely to be wrong? It's not God. For the illustration, a father has a young child, maybe 4 years old or so. Child is obviously not well. The father is super, super, super worried, has no clue what's going on, but the child is obviously not doing well at all. Father calls the hospital, describes what's happening. The doctor tells him, you need to get to the hospital right now. Your child is dying. And the doctor tells him, by the way, do not let your child fall asleep on the way here. If your child falls asleep, he will never wake up. So the father rushes to the car, throws the child in the front seat. He's not even old enough to be in the front seat, but he throws him in the front seat anyways because he's in a hurry. He's racing to the hospital, driving apparently recklessly. And every time his child is dozing off, he's reaching over there, shaking him, screaming at him, slapping him, trying to keep him awake, because otherwise he's going to die. The question is, how does the son, the child, feel about his father? Can the child even comprehend why the father's doing what he's doing? Does the child think his father loves him? What about all the other cars on the highway? They're probably calling the police, because here's this idiot driving recklessly, beating on his child the whole time. And yet, if you add one little bit of information, now instead of calling the police, now they're clearing a path for him to get to the hospital as quickly as he can, and the father is a hero trying to save his child's life. And can you not believe, in the most trying circumstances in your life, that there might be something that God is doing that you don't understand, you don't comprehend? To you it seems unloving, to everyone looking at your life it seems unloving, yet can you trust your father? You see, it's not hard for us to understand that our child might not be able to comprehend something, right? I can't explain to my daughter why this shot is good for you, so therefore don't be mad at me that I let the doctor do that to you. I can't explain that. It's beyond her comprehension. And I accept that. We accept that. But when it's us and God, we're not children, we're adults, right? We understand stuff. And we won't accept that there might be something that God couldn't even explain to us. It's just pride. What does God say about his thoughts in comparison to our thoughts? Say they're a couple inches higher? Like we're on step four, he's on step five? No, he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth. That's pretty high. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. And why do we think we can understand everything that God's doing in our lives? Last assumption for this morning. I don't see how a loving God could allow pain and suffering. Assumption is that love overlooks sin. This was partially covered in some previous points, but there's one specific application that I wanted to bring out this morning. It's this specific statement. I don't believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell. You ever heard that one? Well, you say the Bible says that God's loving. Oh, by the way, in our culture where we want to do whatever we want, that is the one attribute of God we're willing to accept. If there is a God, then he must be a loving God who's very permissive. That's the only kind of God our society is willing to accept. Is he loving? Mm-hmm. Let's talk about this. So what is hell? Hell is a place of torment, a place of punishment that God created for Satan and his demons. Why do people go to hell? Because people rebelled against God and aligned themselves with Satan. Mankind rebelled against God, so it is also their destination of punishment after death, as well as Satan's. The Bible very clearly states that the wages of sin is death, which refers to physical death as well as eternal spiritual separation from God. The Bible teaches that God is holy, that no unholy person can enter heaven. Therefore, if you have sinned even once, which you have earned punishment in hell. When we speak of God sending people to hell, therefore, we're not primarily focusing on God's relationship to the universe as the loving Father. We're primarily focusing on God's relationship to the universe as the sovereign judge. As a judge, God must condemn people who have broken his law. All right, let's pause and think about that. Is God judge? Well, it would follow if there is a God who created everything, he would be judge, right? I believe even the atheists believe that. When you hear these statements, right? Some school shooting, again, that's always a big one. Well, where is God in all this? Even though the person who makes that statement might be trying to prove that God does not exist, what that person is admitting is that if there were a God, he should have stopped it. In other words, if there were a God, he would be judge. If there were a God, he should uphold justice. Even in their denial of God's existence, they're admitting that if he did exist, it would make sense for him to be judge. Right? So, it should not bother anyone that a God who created the universe would also be the judge of the universe. So let's talk about judges. What is their responsibility? Let's say you're following the news. There's this serial killer. Right? He actually killed children. He'd wait for parents to turn their back in Walmart or something, kidnap them, and their bodies would turn up later. Right? Most atrocious criminal you could think of. Please catch him. Absolute rock solid evidence they know is him. Bring him to trial. News media is avidly covering the story. Breaking news one morning. Judge states, although this man has been found absolutely guilty, there's no question of it, out of a spirit of love, we are releasing him. No punishment. Is the news media going to be praising that judge for his love? Or is it going to be a scandal? Travesty of justice? Is that going to be the phrase? Why? Because every one of us within us has this sense of justice. We could take a rabbit trail here and talk about where did that come from if we're just random evolution of molecules, but that would be a rabbit, so we'll shoot that one. But every one of us demands justice from inside of us. When we see something that's just atrocious, we think, that shouldn't happen. Something should be done about it. When there's a judge, we expect him to uphold justice. We're not looking for a judge to blindly turn his eye and say, well, I'm going to be loving and let him go. Do you hear these people complaining that God might send an Adolf Hitler to hell? I mean, I don't see how God could send Bin Laden to hell. That just doesn't seem right. I don't think that's what they complain about. You see, I don't believe the problem with this argument, with people who say, I don't believe the problem is actually that there's a God who is a judge who would send someone to hell. The problem is there's a God who is a judge who says he would send me to hell. And obviously, I don't deserve it. Right? It's the person flying down 85 in the middle lane going 75 miles an hour who sees someone else whiz by in the fast lane going 85 miles an hour, looks around like, where are the police? You ever done that? Is your problem with the fact that that guy's breaking the law? No. You are too. Your problem, again, is that you've set up your own law. Then your law, what I'm doing, is perfectly safe and reasonable. What he's doing is reckless. So therefore, the police should chase him, when in fact, the police have very much as right to pull you over as the other guy. Isn't that how we view things? Oh, so yeah, a terrorist, or a rapist, or a serial killer, they deserve hell. I'm a pretty good guy. So my problem is not that a loving God would send someone to hell. My problem is I don't think I deserve hell. natural tendency is to evaluate ourselves and others by our set of standards, not by the actual law. Again, God's law, if you've sinned once, you're not holy, you don't go to heaven. You say, I don't like that. But when you create your own universe, you can make laws that you like. But God has created the universe. He has set the laws. He has made the rules. So the question really is not how can a loving God send someone to hell. The question is, how can a just God overlook my sins and allow me to go into heaven? And that's where love comes in. See, God is not either loving or just. He is both. I heard an illustration of a judge. He wasn't a big-time judge, just like traffic court. And, you know, his daughter just got her license. She's out there enjoying her new car, and being a teenager, and got a really bad fine for speeding, reckless driving, all that kind of stuff. So the judge's daughter appears before him in court. That's exciting, right? Don't just have to deal with him at home, get to deal with him in court too. All right? This judge loves his daughter. She's guilty. Can his love override justice and he just wave it off? Well, she's my daughter. Forget it. Nope. He's a just judge. So he has to condemn her. But since he's also loving, what does he do? After he condemns her to the fine that he knows she can't pay, takes off his robe, walks down from where he is, goes to the clerk and pays her fine for her. So the justice sentences her, the love pays the penalty. To satisfy his justice, God must condemn you to hell. To satisfy his love, he has sacrificed his own son to pay your penalty for you. The question is not how can a loving God send me to hell. The question is how can a just God allow me to heaven. The question is how can a loving God sacrifice his son for the punishment that I actually earned and that his son did not. Then the question is, when I realize that I am a sinner who have earned a place in hell, and God has offered me such an amazing alternative, eternal life with him, that I completely do not deserve, the real question is, why would I turn it down? Why would I instead mock God? God is good. God is loving. God is powerful. These are all taught in the Bible. When we realize that we can't base our perception, our perspectives of God upon our emotions, upon our own feelings, upon our own perspectives, this whole question becomes less of a dilemma. Tonight I would like to continue it. We're going to stop here for now. But I hope you won't leave here this morning still thinking that God isn't good because some tragedy happened in your life. There's one here who's not saved, that you wouldn't leave here this morning thinking, well, you know, I don't think God would send me to hell, or I'm just going to ignore the offer he's given me. What a tragedy that would be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you that we actually get to serve a God who is a good God. We stop and think about anything else he could be other than good. It's frightening. Yet you are a good God. You're a loving God. You are a powerful God. You do not forsake us, and even in the midst of the most trying times, you are still good. Lord, if there's someone here who is struggling with that, maybe one who's not saved, who's never accepted that amazing offer of salvation that you do offer so freely. Lord, I ask that today would be the day they would accept it. There's a Christian here struggling in their hearts with your goodness because some pain is there. They're focusing on the pain more than on you. God, I hope you'd help them to accept by faith what you say in your word about yourself and about your character. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. If you could stand